So I'm going to read out of Philippians 3, 1 through 14. Whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith. Watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort. Though I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and to experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another I will experience the resurrection from the dead. I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I've already reached perfection, but I do press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I've not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Jesus Christ, is calling us.
Well, let's turn once again in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to begin our study of verses 10 and 11. And yes, I said begin our study, so we'll have probably three or four lessons on those two verses. One of the things I wanted to do is to kind of slow us down a little bit and really dig deeper, because the truths that are found here are things that we need for our Christian life, to understand our Christian life. And they're things that we can easily pass over and just read and, okay, got it, check, done, but then not really understand what it's about and what it should look like. And so I want us to slow down a little bit. And Philippians 3. If someone asked you to describe the Christian life, would you say resurrection power? If someone asked you to distinguish Christianity from any other religion, would you say resurrection power? When you're struggling with sin, when you're getting ready to serve the Lord in some way, the different ways that he has gifted you to serve, do you think, I need resurrection power to do this? Are you zealous to experience more and more resurrection power? You know, I find it fascinating and a bit sad that we don't give a lot of thought to something Paul was zealous to pursue. As Terry read, and you noticed in the verses that follow, not only does Paul say here that he wants to know Christ, but that he pursues these things. He has this zeal, this passion for them. And so something that was so important to Paul that he is zealously pursuing it, we don't think about it that much. What is this relationship to Jesus like? What's it made of? What are the parts? Well, we're talking about knowing Christ, and Paul's already introduced that back in verse 8, and now he's picking it up again, and he's going to go into more detail. He's going to talk to us about this. And so first, we need to understand this. Knowing Christ is to experience a deep personal relationship with Him. Knowing Christ is to experience a deep personal relationship with Him. Now, that's not new. We've been talking about that now for a few weeks. But I want to drive it home to us that that's what he's talking about. When he says knowing Christ, he doesn't mean I want to know more about Him. I want to know Him. I want to have and grow in this personal relationship with Him. I want it to become deeper and deeper as days go by. If you think about it, the Bible teaches us that Christ is in us, and it teaches that we are in Christ. In other words, there isn't a closer union than that, where He's in us, we are in Him. That's the closest of all unions, if you will, for human beings, for us, a believer, to be in union with Christ. But what does that look like? What is it made of? What is it that Paul wants to experience here? He's talking about, okay, I want to know Him. I want to experience this relationship with Him. And so what is it that he wants to experience? And so in Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul spells out four components of a believer's close personal relationship with Jesus. Four components of this. You think about, for example, if you take this clock back here, if we were to take it down and look at it, it's made up of a number of different parts. There's different components to it. So you've got the housing where it holds everything. You've got the clock face that has the little Roman numerals on it. You have, you know, and this one has an hour hand and a minute hand. Some clocks will have a second hand. And then if we open it up, we would see that there's a lot more parts in there. There's some gears and all kinds of stuff going on, right? There's different components to that. So what Paul does here is, in a sense, he says, okay, let's take this package of knowing Christ, and let's open it up, let's unpack it, and let's say, what are the different components of knowing Christ? And this isn't necessarily exhaustive, but these are four things that he wants us to understand here in this, in the context of this letter, as he's trying to spell out for them, this is my passion, my zeal, what I want, and I want you to imitate that. I want you all to have that as well. So, look with me. I want to back up to verse 7 and set the context a little bit. Philippians 3, 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him. And then here are the four parts, four components. What is it that he wants to know as he knows Christ? He wants to know the power of his resurrection. He wants to know the fellowship of his sufferings. He wants to know what it is to be conformed to his death. And he wants to know this in verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so those are four of the components of knowing Christ. So whenever you read this, you know, We don't want it to be one of those kind of nebulous ideas where, okay, yeah, I kind of know what that means until somebody asks you to explain it, especially one of your kids. And you've got to try to put it on their level. And that's when you know you really know something, when you can explain it to a kid and they get it, right? And that's hard, right? Parents, I mean, that's hard to explain this to me. And so if somebody says, what is knowing Christ? Probably we would kind of stumble over a lot of religious words and jargon, and we'd throw stuff in there, and we wouldn't really have told them anything, or we wouldn't have explained it really. So that's what Paul is doing here, and what I hope that we, as we kind of slow down and look at this, we will understand it. And so if somebody comes up to us and asks us, what is it to know Christ? We can tell them more than that, so that we know what we're shooting for. What is it that we should be pursuing in the Christian life? So as we looked at previously verses 7 and 8, Paul talks there about all these things that had been gained to me that I thought this was going to make me right with God. I realize now once I met Christ on the road to Damascus that, okay, that's all loss. And more than that, verse 8, everything. It doesn't matter what it is. If it's not Jesus, it's loss. It can't make me right with God. And he says, you know, as I compare that with the surpassing value, this, the tremendous value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says, when I think about Jesus, when I focus my mind on Jesus, everything else just fades away. I realize that the only thing that can make me right with God is Jesus. And that's the only thing I'm going to bank on, the only thing I'm going to trust in is Jesus. And then he gives us one of his goals. And I took it as kind of a two-part goal, that first one. At the end of verse 8, that I may gain Christ, but I tied it together with and may be found in him. Those kind of go together in my mind anyway. So that's his first goal. And now we have in verses 10 and 11 his second goal. You could slice and dice this different ways, but that's the way I understand it. The second goal returns to the idea of knowing Christ. He counts everything as loss so that he might grow in his close personal relationship with Christ. That is, to know him. And if you're like me, you want to know more about what that means. Okay, tell me. I want to know. I don't want just this vague idea in my head. I want to know, what is it I'm shooting for? And I'll be honest with you, you know, as through the years, when I think about this passage, sometimes it's just, it seems a little like I can't quite, you know, it's like, you know, trying to hold, you know, water in your hands and it just, you know, pours out between your fingers. And so what Paul does here, I think, is he gives us something to hang on to. Now, I first want us to see the beauty of this passage, because it'll help us to understand what's going on here as we work our way through it. So on the monitors, do we have it up there? Okay. So if you see, this is what knowing Christ, it's experiencing these four things. And I've structured it this way for a reason, because I think this is what Paul is trying to show us. You'll see there the power of his resurrection, and then at the end, arriving at my own resurrection, which is another thing he's striving toward, right? You see how those sandwich the others? Two statements about resurrection. There that he opens with it and then closes with it, okay? And so that's important, because what's in the middle? Participating in his sufferings? Wow, that's fun. And being conformed to his death? Even more fun, right? You know, you think about a sandwich here, and I was kind of thinking, okay, let's say you have whatever your favorite bread is, and you think of that. And you really look forward to that. I'll make a sandwich out of that. But the only thing you have to make a sandwich out of in the house, the only thing that's in the refrigerator, is liverwurst and arugula, some kind of bitter greens. Okay. Well, so you make a sandwich. Well, it's really good that you've got your favorite bread on both sides of the liverwurst and the arugula, right? And so Paul does that here. He says, I know that it's hard to swallow this whole idea of suffering and death. And so I want you to understand, you need to picture that. You need to think about that in terms of Jesus' resurrection and your resurrection. And so he sandwiches that. Now, part of the beauty of this, and we go to the next slide, this is called a chiasm, okay? And it's built on the letter chi, which is pronounced chi, not chi. It looks like a big X. And so you see the red there is the left side of the X, right? Okay, this is a chiasm. So he's structured it in a way, and this is just kind of for literary geeks like me, you know, you like this kind of stuff. And but it's a beautiful way of structuring this because it helps us to understand I need to keep this together and never focus just on suffering and death. But I also need to remember that I just don't focus on resurrection. You know, I don't only focus on, you know, the exciting stuff. I have the day-to-day, sometimes not so exciting, that I need to deal with. And so he sandwiches that in order to keep all of this in perspective both ways, the good and the difficult, right? Now we can also look at this, and this is kind of fun. This kind of jumped out at me. If we go to the next slide, look at it in terms of Philippians 1:21, which you might remember, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, what I did is I put the first three lines there and I highlighted there, you see in yellow, the word his. And that stood out to me because he's talking about the power of his resurrection, participating in his sufferings and being conformed to his death. That's paralleled with the first half of Philippians 1:21. To live is what? Christ. Him. His. Right? See how that stands out? And then that last line, it's a little different because it's not talking about Jesus' resurrection and suffering and death. It's talking about ours. And when we studied Philippians 1:21 and we said to live as Christ and die as gain, what is to die as gain? To be with him. Exactly. And so resurrection, that's how we get there, right? He's going to raise us and we'll be with him forever. And so you see, there's just the beauty of this passage. And I don't always bring these things out, but this one just kind of blew me away. And I decided, you know, I want to share it with you. And so hopefully you can kind of get an idea of how beautiful this is. But also I think this is helpful to us to understand what's going on here and to see the structure of this. And it'll help us to see what Paul is trying to get across. Okay, so let's talk about that I may know him just briefly, because it's what all this is going to be about. It's talking about more than just knowing about Jesus. Unbelievers can know a lot about Jesus. Demons know a lot about Jesus. They probably know more than we do about Jesus. For one, they've seen him. And none of us here have seen him with our own eyes yet. They have. And so what Paul's talking about isn't just kind of an academic book learning about Jesus. That's important. We need that. We have that in the Bible. But we have more than that. When Paul says, I want to know him, he's talking about this relationship with Jesus. I want this experience of being in a close personal relationship with my Lord. And so he pursues an ever-deepening relationship with Christ. And so we talked about those four components of knowing Christ. And we're going to talk just today about the first one. Jesus' resurrection power, his resurrection power flows through me. That's what Paul is basically saying. I want to know this better. I want to know better about his resurrection power flowing through me. Now, think about how great Jesus' power really is. He raised himself from the dead. Now, I know there's scriptures that say the Father raised him, but Jesus also said that he said, I lay down my life and I will take it up again. There isn't greater power than that, people. Jesus raised himself from the dead. I mean, we think what great power it would be for him to raise us from the dead, but he raised himself from the dead. Because he's God. And it's that resurrection power that Paul is here talking about. What we need to understand is that this is the power that should be, well, is flowing through you. And we're going to talk about, you know, whether you realize it and what you should do about it. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have this power, this resurrection power. And to know this is to experience it in this life. Resurrection power is the life-giving power that flows from Jesus into his people. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead enables believers to do what otherwise would be impossible. And when you're thinking about, okay, well, what are you talking about, the things that would be impossible? I don't know if you realize it, but putting to death sin in your life, that's impossible, at least on your own. Serving God with the right motives, serving others with the right motives, bringing glory to Christ, that's impossible on your own. There's a lot of things that are impossible that we need to be thinking about and applying this to. Now, some Christians think wrongly about resurrection power as if it only had to do with performing miracles. Jesus' resurrection power was the power behind the apostles working miracles. But that wasn't the main exercise of resurrection power. Because what Paul is going to show us, and we're going to see from some other letters of Paul's, that resurrection power is something that should be common every day in the life of every believer. We don't have to be like the apostles and have the ability to perform miracles. That was just one aspect of resurrection power. There's a much broader exercise of that power, or should be, in the life of every believer. And we're going to talk about that today. Okay, so we're going to talk about five things that I've gathered from my study here, from some of Paul's other letters, where he talks about this resurrection power and what it should, where it should apply, how we should understand it. First, resurrection power gives us spiritual life after we had been dead in sin. Turn with me a little bit there to your right, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. There Paul is talking, beginning in verse 1, about how we were dead in sin. And then in verse 5, okay, remember, we're dead in sin in this historical progression here. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so what he's talking about here is that at the very start here, that you were dead in sin. And then the resurrection power of Jesus was applied to you when God saved you and raised you up spiritually so that you now have life. You're now alive to God. You have spiritual life. And so resurrection power is there at the very start of it. This isn't something that, you know, okay, we get saved and then we're, you know, trucking along for 10 years or so. And then eventually we find out about, you know, resurrection power and you know, we receive that and now a whole new world. No. Day one. This is how you came alive. This is how you're now not what you used to be. Because of resurrection power. This ties in also with the whole idea of knowing Christ. You know, that the umbrella idea that we're working with here. What does it mean to know Christ? Because if you think about it, what happens at the new birth is we receive a new heart. You see, okay, so there's this resurrection power of Jesus that is going to flow from him into us. What's going to receive that? The new heart. Okay, so you think Jeremiah 24:7, you know, we used to sing that song a lot. You know, and I will give them a heart to know me, God says. Okay, so he gives us a heart when he, you know, brings us to life at the new birth. He gives us a new heart. And so it's a heart that knows God, knows Christ initially, you see. And then if you think, and we're talking new covenant there. That's what that's talking about. It's a new covenant. Ezekiel 36:26, you have again the new covenant in another passage where he again talks about that new heart. But this time, God through Ezekiel is describing it differently. He says, okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take out your heart of stone. You know, this heart that, you know, toward God is just hard. It's just, you know, God talks and it just, you know, bounces off just as if you take a pebble and throw it against a rock and it bounces off. There's no sensitivity, no tenderness toward God. He says, I'm going to take that out and I'm going to put in its place a heart of flesh. And don't think flesh like, you know, bad flesh, but of this, you know, what we're made of, and it's tender. You know, this is not like stone, you know, our flesh, because, you know, it easily cuts and tears and breaks, and it's tender. And the point is that our heart is tender toward God. He gives us a heart now that is tender toward God, that we know Him, but we also, when we hear His Word, we are impacted by it. When His Spirit convicts us, we feel it. When we read the Word, we can be encouraged, convicted. You know, we can grow. It's a tender heart. So first, resurrection power gives us spiritual life after we had been dead in sin. Second, resurrection power overcomes our slavery to sin, and it transforms us into servants of righteousness. Think about Romans 6, 4. We, a lot of times, will quote that when we baptize people, believers, where we talk about them, you know, being buried with Christ and then raised again to walk in newness of life. That's what comes from Romans 6, 4. There's that newness of life. We've been raised up with Jesus, in Jesus, if you will, so that we have a new quality of life, a new character of life, so that we're not like we used to be. We're not the same people, if you will, in that sense. You see, we have this new character of life, new quality of life. And then what is that? Well, he spells it out in the rest of Romans 6, because he talks there, okay, here's what I'm saying, Paul says. Don't keep on acting like slaves to sin. That's how you had been. Now stop acting like it, because you're not anymore. Jesus has already dealt with that when he saved you. He's raised you up to this new character of life. So stop, you know, acting like what you used to be and act like what you are now. Servants of righteousness. And so he's going to spell that out in more detail there. So resurrection power overcomes our slavery to sin and transforms us into servants of righteousness. Third, resurrection power works to transform our entire person so that both body and soul have Jesus' resurrection, his resurrection life, as the reigning principle. Romans 8, if you want, turn there with me. Romans 8. And here Paul is contrasting someone who their mind is completely set on the flesh, they're not saved, and somebody whose mind is set on the Spirit, they are saved. And he says in Romans 8:10, "And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," do you hear that? If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. And so what he's saying here is that the entire person is going to be impacted by this resurrection power. And so it's not just your soul that now is raised up, but he's also in the process of working in your body, which would include a lot of your mind, the brain, right? And so that takes us back, you know, thinking Romans 6, where we should be actually, you know, fighting against sin. He's going to get to that in verse 13, putting to death the deeds of the body If you do that, you'll live. And so what he's saying is that our entire person is going to have, through this resurrection power, that as its reigning principle. That's what governs us. You see, so that's how he can make this contrast between the one whose mind is set on the flesh and the one whose mind is set on the spirit. They're night and day. And so, because this resurrection power is working in us, in our entire person. Number four, resurrection power produces a new outlook on life. You may be familiar with Colossians 3, verse 1, where Paul says, okay, you've been raised up with Christ. You've been seated there with him in the heavenly places. So now set your minds up there. I don't want you looking around and say, wow, you know, life is horrible. You know, poor pitiful me. No, you set your mind, like we talked about in Sunday school, God's wisdom, God knows what he's doing. Okay, you look around, you know, life is hard and miserable and, you know, not fun sometimes. But you interpret that based on what is up there. You can look at life from God's perspective. So it's like you transport yourself up there. And so you're now up there, you know, next to Christ. He's on his throne and you're next to him. And you're looking down on life. And you see little you down there in all the midst of all your troubles. And God has a plan. He knows what he's doing. He's wise. He's good. He's faithful. He's sovereign. He's got this. And so you have now this new outlook on life. And then fifth, resurrection power energizes the church to preach and live out the gospel in a hostile world. It energizes the church to preach and live out the gospel. Back in Ephesians, here in Ephesians 1 this time. And I want you to listen here as I read this and think, Paul's talking about the church, okay? It applies to us individually, but he's primarily talking about the church. And you'll see that when we get to the end of the passage I'm going to read. So listen for that. And it might surprise you that this resurrection power is to be working in and among us as a church. Okay? Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, based on all the wonderful theology that he talked about in the first 14 verses. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, the Ephesian church, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And here's what he's wanting them. He says, so that you may know, what is it that he wants them to know? That you may know, first, what is the hope of his calling. Second, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then now third, that you may know what is the surpassing greatness of what? His power toward us who believe. What power is he talking about? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he talked there at the end of that passage about all the different powers and dominions and authorities and everything. And what he's saying is that, okay, the church, God has left the church, Jesus has left his church, his body here on earth to do all of what Ephesians tells us to do. Right? So he's going to talk about the gospel, when we get into chapter 2, which we already talked about. He's going to talk about our unity together as a church, how he took Jews and Gentiles, put them together in one body, made one new man, if you will. He's going to talk about how we grow built upon that foundation. He's going to talk about exercising our spiritual gifts for the building up of the body. He's going to talk about how we are to submit to one another. In other words, how do we work out all of this amongst ourselves? And what he does is he's still talking about the church, but he focuses in on the family. His wives and husbands, parents and children. And he's going to go on talking about, you know, broader in their day, you know, slaves and masters, and for us, you know, employer and employee, basically. And then he's going to talk about, again, the forces of darkness. You see, if the church is to take this gospel that he's talking about, especially when you get to, you know, Ephesians 2, you know, 8, that's one of our favorites, right, when we talk about the gospel. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, right? We have a hostile world out there to take it to, and you know that, because that's why you don't share it as often as you should, right? Me too. It's a hostile world. They don't want to hear it. How are we going to do that? And when they fight back, and he said the gates of hell are not going to prevail against, they're going to keep you out. You're going to be able to go through them. How? Resurrection power. That's what he's talking about. So he says, I want you to know that. That's what he prayed there in Ephesians 1. I want you to know that. And so that takes us back to Philippians 3. That I may know him. And it's, you could see it as, and, you know, here's another thing he wants to know, the power of his resurrection. But I take it more as, I want to know him, that is, these four things. Okay? He wants us to experience the power of Christ's resurrection at work in us. He wants us to so know it that we really experience it. It's not book knowledge. It's not just, okay, this is what, you know, the preacher said, what I read, what a commentary said. This is what I've experienced. And I'm not talking about, you know, experience apart from, you know, truth. No. But based on that truth, then we should experience this relationship with Christ. Well, what do we do to know this, to experience it, if you will? What do we do? And these are just some thoughts that I put together. First, ask God to cause you to use it. At first I was thinking, ask God for it, and no, that's not right because we already have it. But I need to be humble and go to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, I know I have this now. Paul told me about it in Philippians 3 and all these other passages. But I'm not doing anything with it. And so you humble yourself and say, Lord, I need you to work in me so that I will do. And go back to the new covenant, Ezekiel 36. I will cause them to do. You see, he will cause us to obey, to do these things. So we go and we ask him to do that. And second, anticipate it. Now, I don't mean, you know, sit and, you know, have prayer services and stuff until the Spirit is poured out. You know me. Not going there. We should anticipate. If he said that we have this power and this power is going to work in us, we ought to expect that it's going to work in us. And we ought to say, okay, Lord, work in me so that I do serve, grow, fight sin. I do all of that in the power of Jesus' resurrection, drawing upon his resurrection power. And then I want to watch for it. And then third, be aware of it. So if you're watching for it, and then when it happens, let me give you an example. Are you ever surprised when you actually respond in a godly way to someone? Sometimes it surprises me, you know. I wasn't thinking ahead of time, okay, I need to respond this way, and you should, you know, when you know it's coming, but sometimes you're just kind of surprised, and this happens, and you're like, wow. You know, and without getting proud and all, but, you know, and you're like, God did that. He worked that in me. You know, the stuff I've been, you know, studying and hearing about and everything, you know, it finally clicked. And so you want to be aware of it. Why? Well, hopefully then it'll encourage you and you'll keep doing this, but so that you can praise Him. So that you can say, Lord, I know me. And I know the way I responded really wasn't characteristic of who I have typically been. But you did something in me that was supernatural. You did something that I can't explain other than that you did it. Be aware of it. Fourth, trust in it. This, and a lot of these, they kind of overlap, and but trusting in it means that don't go forth fighting sin, serving Christ, serving others in your own power. We do that a lot. You know, instead of saying God has this, we say, I got this. I've done this so many times, I'm good. You know, Lord, I got this. So you can go worry about everybody else that needs you. And, you know, I got this. It should never be that way. We always need to trust in it. And so we say, okay, Lord, you know, as I do this, what you call me to do, may it be done by, may I do it by your resurrection power. And may I trust in that. I don't know if this will help or not, but when Connie and I were in Utah this summer, we were hiking, and one of the trails that we were on, there were most of the trail we were hiking on solid rock. And so, you know, when we were, I think this one was at Arches, if I remember right, and there were times where, you know, you're up, it's solid rock, but it's way up in the, you know, air, and so you're looking, okay, don't slip, but it's solid rock. And, you know, every step, you know, as long as, you know, you're watching where you're going, it was solid rock. And then most of the time we were down low where, you know, you wouldn't fall or anything. It was solid rock. And what a contrast when we got to a section of the trail that was sand. A lot of sand. Deep sand. And you're like, this is a trail? And it's, you know, and so you go from, you know, having this, you know, every foot step is sure and stable to, I have no idea what step is going to happen, what's going to happen with my next step. Because you step in that sand, and I mean, sometimes, I mean, it's so deep that, you know, your leg goes off this way and the other leg goes off this way. And, you know, it was hard. You didn't know what was going to happen. And it would be easy to fall. And so that can maybe be a picture for us that if we're depending on our own power to do all that God has called us to do, it's like walking on that sand. You don't know how it's going to end up. But if you are trusting in His power, now you don't know necessarily what He's ordained and how it's going to work out, but you can know it'll work out exactly the way He wants it to work out. He will accomplish His will. And then rest in it. Leave the results to God. Again, a little bit of overlap, but rest in that. Leave those to Him. Think about this. Okay, if we think about Paul, when he wrote this, he was in prison. He wasn't able to go about preaching like he wanted to, you know, all over the empire preaching. And then people were trying to make life hard for him. And what's he doing in prison besides writing Philippians? He's rejoicing. That's what he told us in chapter 1. And you know, it makes us scratch our head and say, how can you rejoice, Paul? I mean, there's so much bad right now in your life. Nothing's going the way that you wanted it to go. You're not able to follow your heart's dream, if you will, to preach the gospel all over. And on top of that, Paul, how can you call us to rejoice knowing what we have to go through in this life? Here's how. We have Jesus' resurrection power working in us. It is empowering us to rejoice when circumstances call for gloom. When life calls for gloom, Jesus' resurrection power enables us to rejoice. And life, most days, calls for gloom. Oh, you ought to be depressed about this, discouraged about this. And resurrection power says, no, I'm going to rejoice. In what ways should we experience this? Well, we should expect to see it in our growth in holiness, fighting against sin. It takes resurrection power to do that. We should experience it in fruitfulness, bearing fruit. Think John 15 here. We should experience gospel boldness. You know, whenever you're chickening out and sharing the gospel with somebody, say, Lord, kick that in, that resurrection power in, so that I will boldly preach the gospel and leave it up to you. The Spirit using our gifts to build up the church, that's how we should experience it. We should experience our minds being transformed so that we see life from Jesus' perspective. Here's the point. Is your life, is your ministry, all that, is it radically different from a nice, moral unbeliever? Think about that. Is your life any different than the good person out there? That's what this is about. Are there things in your life that can only be explained by resurrection power? Whatever ministries God has given you, it might have to do with the character of that ministry. An unbeliever, nice unbeliever can mow lawns for people that need it. And maybe that's what you do sometimes. But what about the character? Why do you do it? What's your motive in it? Do you want people to think well of you? Is that why you do it? Or what about this? You can't help everybody every time, right? You shouldn't. So how do you pick who you serve? You serve only the people that are nice to you? The people that are easy to serve? And all of us are hard to serve at one time or another, right? I'm going to have to die to self in this situation. Right, will you? Will you die to self? Here's another way to put it. Can your life only be explained by the cross of Jesus? Is that the only thing that makes any sense out of your life? When people look at your life and they say, wow, you're different. First, do they? And is the only explanation the cross? Think about your holiness, your ministry, your mindset, your outlook on life, on suffering. And the way you do them, can it only be explained by the cross? And that takes us to the Lord's Supper. As we think about the cross of Jesus, does the gospel that saved you now work in you? Is resurrection power at work in you? If your life is no different than that of a nice, moral unbeliever, you must ask yourself, have I been saved? And so we come to the cross of Christ. And let us think on Him. And let's think about His power. That when He laid down His life there on the cross, He took it up again. And is that power at work in you? Is it at work in you as much as it should?